There's a statement made by Job that introduces the subject that I want to leave with you this morning. When he was living during those days when the face of God was shining brightly upon his life, long before his world, as we would say, fell apart, Job said this, "I shall die in my nest. I shall die in my nest." He was in a nice, comfortable nest, and he thought that it was going to stay that way for him until he died. But we all know that wasn't the story of Job's life. Toward the end of Deuteronomy, Moses gives us an illustration as to why Job didn't die in his comfortable nest. He writes in chapter 32, verse 11, about the eagle that stirs up her nest of eaglets and flutters her giant wings over them. The Hebrew word translated stirs up in our authorized version speaks of rousing up as one would shake someone out of sleep. It was anything but gentle, rousing them. Why does she do this? It's all in order to get them to leave the nest where they have become quite comfortable. They've accustomed to that nest. They would stay there forever, I suppose, if she let them. But she knows that they must learn to fly, and so to learn to fly, they have to leave the nest, whether they want to or not. So she actually kicks them out and lets them tumble and fall through the air, all the while their little wings are flapping furiously until she swoops down under them, catches them on their wings, and lifts them back up again to the nest, where that process is repeated over and over again until those eaglets finally learn to fly and to soar like eagles. There's a needful truth right there as to why God was not going to let Job die in his nest. The time came when the Lord had to disturb Job's little nest and cast him out of it. Change had to come into his life. No matter how painful and how frightening that change was going to be, he had to get out of that nest. It's this matter about how God's people still need their nests disturbed by the hand of God that introduces this passage that's before us this morning. Israel is on the verge of entering the land of Canaan, and in preparation for that, Moses has begun to recount Israel's history over the past 40 years. That's a good thing, you know, to look back on how the Lord has led you along your particular pilgrim journey. We must never try to live in the past or to live off of the past, while the past mercies of God can indeed be a source of encouragement for all of us in the present. We must never be satisfied with that. We need a continual up-to-date experience of our God, a continual up-to-date experience in the Word of God and in the ways of God, an up-to-date experience of Christ and of faith in the Lord and of love for Christ. Else it all grows stale, and we get used to being stale, non-productive in our safe little nests. The only way that will come about is if we make progress. if we go forward. You can't tread water in the Christian life. It's not about finding yourself in a nice, comfortable rut. As Dr. Paisley was fond of saying, the only difference between a grave and a rut is the depth of the rut. But to advance in our personal Christian life, there is one crucial element that will be found where there is progress, and that one element is change. This truth is set before us in the passages that we read this morning, especially in my text found in that last part of verse 6. God said, "Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." That's what he told them. "You've dwelt long enough in this mount." From that phrase, I want to speak for a little bit this morning on when God sends change into our lives. When God sends change into our lives. Notice with me in the first place the great preparation for change, the great preparation for the change that must take place if we're going to make progress. Notice carefully the first half of God's statement to the children of Israel: "Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." Now, we're going to get to that part about long enough in a moment, but do you see the truth that's lying quietly on the surface there? They needed to dwell in that mount for the time period that they did. It was necessary before they'd be prepared to make progress. It was needful to be where they were. Upon leaving the land of Egypt, God brought Israel to the foot of Mount Horeb in the desert of Sinai. Before them was the land of Canaan. It was the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Finally, they're headed that way. But time was needed before they would be ready to enter the land. So God kept them camped at the base of Mount Horeb for almost an entire year. Just set up camp. They lived in tents at the base of Horeb for almost a year. What took place that period was all in preparation for them to make their journey to Canaan. It was here in the first place that they were given very high and holy views of God at the base of Mount Sinai. They saw that mount burn with fire, and they saw the lightnings, and they heard the thunders that caused them to tremble and plead with Moses. "We're scared of this, God." It put fear in them. Certainly the terrors of God's law at Mount Sinai prepared them for the land of promise. But also during this time period, they were given this instruction for proper worship. There's a pattern for the tabernacle that was given and the building of all that pertained to that done during this time period. The whole Levitical system of worship was established and taught the children of Israel. It was here that they were taught this very needful yet painful lesson that God will not be worshipped by any old way like the golden calf. And that judgment of God upon them was a severe trial they had to bear. It was like a heavy stroke upon them. But it was all necessary in order to prepare them for progress. "Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." Those few things really have an application to you and me. We may want ever so badly to advance in our Christian life. We should. We may want to taste of this spiritual fruit of the land of blessing. We know there's more to it than we have experienced. The greater views of God, greater places of purity, there's greater joy. All that, we want that. But the prerequisite for that is that we dwell for a time in this spiritual land in which God has placed us and his sovereign hand has led us. We're not where we are by accident. The circumstances of your life are not just by chance. There's no chance with God. There's no happenstance. We spent a lot of time in my time here from many angles looking at that truth. No, it's a set time by the Lord. It may well be that you've been living for some time in a land you would call a wilderness. It may well be that, as with Israel, the Lord has led you to a place in your life where you have had to face afflictions and persecutions and trouble and sorrows and setbacks and discouragements. But remember that there must be a time of dwelling in that place before God will say, "That's long enough. It's long enough." I have no doubt there were Israelites dwelling at the base of Mount Horeb who wanted to get on with it. Let's get to the land of blessing. But God said, "No, you need to dwell here." Perhaps, just perhaps, there are higher views of God that you need developed in your life before you're ready to get to that place that you want to get to. Perhaps there's something in your worship, whether as it was with Israel, whether public or private, that needs to be amended. Indeed, perhaps you've been guilty of some form of idolatry that's taken the place of God in your life, as Israel did in that time period, and it had to be dealt with before they would be ready to go forward. An idol is just something that you really are more involved with than you are with God. Something that you look to, someone that you look to for your satisfaction, for your happiness, for your strength, for your wisdom, for all that you need. It's an idol. And the Lord says you just need to dwell there for a bit more. Whether or not any of those things are true of you, rest assured there will be for all of us a time when we must dwell in a difficult place in order to prepare us for future blessing. We must dwell there. It brings me to the second major thought I have from this text, and that is the gracious purpose for our changes. There's the preparation for change, but now we turn to the gracious purpose for our changes. God told Israel, "You've dwelt on this mount long enough." In other words, it's time for change. Maybe someone is just needing to hear that today. It's time for change. We'll do ourselves and the cause of God a great service if we will endeavor to keep the sovereign will of God in the forefront of all of our thinking about our lives. I mean, do that. It's in the forefront, not on the back burner. The sovereign will of God. It's a common tendency among the people of God to look at secondary causes when they are faced with change. But the Word of God makes it clear that it is God and God alone who wills changes in our lives. He never changes his will, as Thomas Manton put it, the Puritan. God wills changes, but he never changes his will. Understand that when you read when God says, I repented of this. I'm going to change now how I'm dealing with this individual or with this nation, but it's still my will. I haven't changed my will. I'm just going to change how I deal with them. That change was part of my will. So God wills changes, but never changes his will. No change, no matter how great or how small, will ever come into our lives without being placed there by the loving and wise hands of God. No change. You're facing a change right now. Well, let me tell you where the change came from. God. It may be a trifle. It may be something that terrifies you. But change happens at the hand of God. No change will ever take place apart from him, because he alone is the one, and you can quote it off by heart, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He does as he wants in heaven and in earth, and this entire universe is his domain, and his scepter holds sway over every event, great and small. And this is the reason Paul could say that God makes all things work together for good. He doesn't say that you're to believe that everything that happens is good, but that God will make the bad things, even the awful things, the fearful things, he'll make them work for the good, the benefit, the blessing of his people. You've got to believe that. It's hard to face change in your life without that. Therefore, we can believe with assurance that God's will and his purpose is always gracious as it touches his people. Therefore, I can tell you with complete confidence this morning that whatever changes you're facing right now, they are changes that God has willed and changes that are part of his gracious purpose. Now, you might be sitting there, Pastor, really, there's no changes going on. It's pretty smooth sailing and not a lot of the unknowns taking place. Well, just sit tight. It'll come. Because God will not leave you to grow comfortable in your nest. No matter how hard you try. But this fact leads me to say that these changes, since they are part and parcel of the sovereign will of God, are necessary. And the point I want to try to answer right now is about why they're necessary, why we need these changes in our lives, and why we must expect them. Why does God's... I mean, the big picture is to disturb our nest, to get us out, to make progress. I get that. But let's dig down some. First, God purposes changes in our lives because of our tendency just to get settled down in the world. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 13 that here we have no continuing, that means no abiding or enduring city, but seek one to come. And if I may borrow the words of the old Negro spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So we're described in God's word as pilgrims. Tell me, is that how you view yourself? I am just a pilgrim. It tells us that we're tent dwellers. No lasting place here. The life is not about getting the biggest home, the most comfortable home that you could ever find and just live out your days in easy retirement. And I think that's the thing in a lot of Christians. So foreign. Not that there's anything wrong with a nice home. I'm not condemning that. It's the attitude toward it. It's the It's this desire where it becomes what drives you, what motivates you, what gets you up in the morning, gets you to work and back home and do all those things that you do. And somehow the Lord is in the back room. And he's brought out on Sunday. It's not right, you know. And what does God do? I'm going to send change. I'm going to rouse my people. I'm going to stir up the nest. Believers still have this propensity in their attitudes and their actions that this world is their home. So we have the upsets because we start to use the language of Scripture to dwell at ease in Zion. We like our comforts. We don't like the upsets. We don't like it when our world is just turned upside down. But you see, one thing that God knows, if he did not do that, we would make very little spiritual progress in our lives. You don't want an easy life. You don't want an easy road. Of the lost, describing the lost, David says in Psalm 55, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That's the pagans. Because there are no changes, therefore they fear not God. So it's a good thing to have our nest stirred up, to be kicked out of them. Isn't it? There is an interesting metaphor used in the Old Testament to describe people who seldom experience change. And it's, again, not good. God says of Moab in Jeremiah 48, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. So God is likening Moab to wine in the skins, left undisturbed for a long time, and all the sediment, the lees, the sediment has settled to the bottom where it remains undisturbed. Not a good thing. In Zephaniah 1, God said he would come and punish the men of Jerusalem who were settled on their lees. Not a good thing to be settled on your leaves, to be there undisturbed by change. And yet, isn't that the American dream? Just to have a life smooth sailing, as easy as it can be. In fact, we're living in a day when a generation has risen that thinks it's entitled to such a life. And that's what they live for. Make as much money as I can with as little work as possible. So the Lord comes. Change. Because we forget we're pilgrims and strangers. There's a second reason why God has planned these changes in our lives. It's to keep us from becoming perfunctory in the Christian life. Perfunctory. Mechanical. That's our tendency. Doing the same thing over and over again, day in and day out, is not only monotonous, but it leaves the person doing the thing without thought. During my years of college, getting my undergraduate degree, I worked in a battery plant, car batteries. And I operated the machine that caused the lead plates to be put into it to come around the lead mold. And for hours at a time, it's just the same, this assembly line, you're doing the same. It was interesting at first. Get to push the buttons and what. But after about a week or two, it got really boring. Monotonous. I certainly wasn't growing in my knowledge of car batteries. I was just stuck there. Maybe I'm talking to someone, you're just stuck where you are. You're just stuck. Not making a whole lot of progress. You're in a rut in your spiritual life. Why? Because there's been no change. Nothing to make you alert and attentive and careful. And that's when God's people can expect divine disturbances. The Christian life becomes perfunctory. They'll do the right things, but do them without a heart. And sometimes without a head. They can pray ever so rightly, yet the praying is dead and lifeless. It's like a robot. It's just saying the same old, same old, same old. And you never think for a moment they actually believe they're talking to God. It's just perfunctory. They can sing so beautifully, but the soul is not engaged in the singing. It doesn't touch their heart. It doesn't melt their soul. It doesn't thrill them. It doesn't humble them. They can listen to sermons, but it's done without really thinking. Not even, is that me being described? There is no life in it, no power, no real attentiveness of the soul. And so the Lord comes and he shakes us up. He rouses us out of our sleep. Awake, awake, awake. That's what the Lord says. Just wake up. Wake up. I'm setting this change because you need to wake up. You could soar as eagles, but you're still in your nest. New troubles. New challenges. New testings are ordered by God in order there might be experienced fresh grace. Fresh grace. You can talk about the grace of bygone years, bygone months perhaps, as Job did. Oh, I wish I was in months past. But it's all just talk about the past. What's needed is fresh grace, fresh grace. And the Lord, he brings about these changes. He stirs up our nest in order to get us out of our rut and do something different than we ever had before. Never tried that. Why? Because what if I fail and what if it doesn't work out? And out the nest you go. When the Lord does that, we'll be able to do it with fresh zeal and interest that we had lost because things just got mechanical with us. They just got perfunctory. We forgot about living the life. God does not want to be served mechanically. He does not want to be worshipped mechanically. It's the third thing that the Lord does, why he does. He purposes these changes because we will never make progress without them. You see, it's obvious here in the passage. If they had remained sitting at Horeb, where they had gotten comfortable for the last year, then they would have never got into the land of Canaan. So if you want to go from point A to point B, you can't stay at point A. And that's true of the spiritual life. You got to go to point B. And the Lord knows that. And he brings the changes into your life. Well, you might lose your job this week. Wouldn't that be a change? Wouldn't that be a change? Well, the Lord wants you from point A to point B. The economy crashes. Don't think it's beyond happening. All that money you've got stored up, it's gone. That'd be a change. So what do? Crawl into a hole and die? Is God still God? Are the promises still true? Am I still to go on with God? You lose a mom, a dad, a child, a spouse. Change like you can't imagine. But God's aim is to get you from point A to point B. So if the growth is going to come, then change has to come. God also purposes these changes in our lives to enable us to do more for him. I don't know what you're doing for the Lord. You should be doing something for him. I don't live with you. I'm not your pastor. I'm not in your home. I don't know what you're doing for the Lord, but I know that you've been saved to do something for the Lord. And you know what else I know? There's more we can do. I know there's more that I can do than I'm doing for the Lord. I don't know about you, but as the hymn writer put it, I do not want to rust out. I want to burn out. That's what I wanted. As long as I have breath and a clear mind and strength, I want to keep preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I want to do it more and more. But you see, when we don't do more, we're doing. I'm just here to tell you that there's more that you can do. More than you can do for the kingdom than you're doing. Now, it may mean some turning around of your priorities, what's really important to you in life. But there's more you can do. This is not a guilt trip. Please don't take it that way. It's simply an acknowledgement as to why God brings change into our lives, because he knows there is more that we can do. There are times in our lives when we reach a point wherein a certain set of circumstances, we reach that saturation point. Our work for the Lord, what we can do for him, comes to a standstill. And so in order to enable us to do more for him, he either brings a change in us or a change in our circumstances, or usually it's in both. Both. And so he has graciously ordained these changes, as I forget the English poet who said this, but change is indeed painful, but ever needful. It's painful, but it's ever needful. Finally, the great precaution in our changes. The great precaution. Notice the opening words. The Lord God spoke. This change was by his authority, not theirs. God spoke. You've dwelt in this mount long enough. It's time to break camp and move on. That same approach by the Lord was seen all throughout their stay in the wilderness. When the pillar of fire and cloud moved, they moved. When it didn't move, they stayed where they were. So the precaution is, you only want change when the Lord orders it. You want to be clear about that one. At his command. At the orders of his providence. He affects the change. Not you. I mention this precaution because it's easy to make changes of your own accord just because you like change. It's a dangerous way to live. Just because you like change. Some people, out of sheer boredom, imagine that what they need is change. Change is not the cure for boredom. Never has been. You can be right where you are and not be bored. Believe you me. But let me tell you that change will bring with it a whole new set of circumstances and temptations and trials about which you may know absolutely nothing. You haven't passed this way heretofore. You may think that things are going to be better as soon as you make the change, but there are cases, if you don't heed the precaution, you had better let well enough alone. There's nothing like having a heart and mind that's contented. Holy contentment. And if we have that, we're not going to be anxious for change. Don't change because of a mere whim. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That's the key. Do not be in a hurry for change because of any reason that comes from your own heart. If God sent the change, welcome it with both arms. You might well be afraid, trepidatious, and all those things that go with it, but hey, if God sent the change, if providence has ordered that change, then you don't need to be afraid. When the time comes that you have dwelt long enough in that place where you are, in your own walk with the Lord, in your own home, your own spiritual life, then that point in time you can pull up stakes, so to speak, spiritually speaking, and move on with God. What's the glorious prospect now? Four things. In all of the changes, we have these four things we need to ponder carefully and draw from them all the help they were designed to give. That's what Israel had. You'll have God's presence. Okay, it has changed, but God's presence is always with you. You're always with him, and he's always with you. He'll never cast you aside, cast you away, never forsake you. Yeah, that's an old tried truth, but one you need to keep coming back to again, especially when you're in change and you're afraid. Well, God's here in this change with me. He's ordered this change, and he's promised to be present with me. You have God's protection. Let Satan roar his loudest. Let the world attack. You are still under God's protection. Do you think he actually ordered the change and didn't know there was going to be enemies that would attack you, that would stand you, that get in the way and make that transition more difficult? Sure he did, but he'll protect you. You'll have God's provision. You lose your job, that's a change. Startling. The income's not there. What are we going to do? I just want to ask you, is God going to provide for you? Do you believe that? Easy to say that when you got a chunk of money in the bank. And then what do you do when the economy fails? And the dollar's worth nothing. And they foreclose on your house. You lose your car because you can't keep the payments anymore. You can't get to work. What are you going to do? That happens. That happens, folks. I mean, when we get comfortable in our nest, we think those things are above and beyond. It never happened to me. What are you going to do if it does? Fall to pieces? Worry yourself to death? No, he's still Jehovah Jireh. He still provides. Might not be at the level you'd like it. You may lose all your comforts. But what did Jesus say? Having food and drink, let us be content therewith. So regardless of how serious the change, God provides. And of course, you have his promises. That's the fourth thing. Still hold true. He doesn't lie. All you need is in that book on your laps. All you need, by way of promises from God, he'll honor them. And that's how we must respond when God sends changes into our lives. It's all about, it's time to go forward. That's the point of the change. God read his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time in thy word. We know not, Lord, what changes await us this day, tomorrow, next year, whenever. But we do know that change will come. If it's nothing more than the change that comes with aging, health failing, all the things that come with age-related disease, the day comes when we can no longer care for ourselves and must be cared for. How many changes that brings about in the family. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast ordained whatever comes to pass, and it's always to take us forward. Grant thy people that calmness of heart, courage of soul, to know that thou doest all things well and are still working to take them higher, to higher ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.